intimidating.
Huh?
It's go time.
It's go time. Okay.
Go, Jody.
Woo. All right. Well, I honestly feel, I kind of feel like I'm a preschooler doing a finger painting after Jane Evans' talk last week. So, anyway, we're kind of, I don't know, has anybody ever skipped rocks, like over a lake or river or something? I feel like today we're going to kind of skip a rock over Micah 2 and touch down on a lot of different things that are happening, and I don't feel like we can really go deep and give justice to a lot of the topics, but we'll do our best. And so just a very quick review, very basic for those of you who weren't up here last week. Micah was kind of a contemporary of Hosea and Isaiah, time-wise, and he prophesied during the reigns of the Judean kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And Jane went into all that last week, so if you want to catch up, check that out online. Chapters 1 and 2 were sermons that were given over a long period of time. So what we can read in 5 minutes was actually done over about a 20-year time span. So setting the scene for today, chapter 2, we can think of Micah as a lawyer standing in front of a courtroom, announcing that he represents on this side his client Yahweh. And the defendants on the other side of the room are God's people of Samaria and Jerusalem. And Micah is bringing God's lawsuit to his people. In chapter 1, Micah refers to more general trends of sin and transgression. But here in chapter 2, he's going to get more specific. The people are charged with many counts of premeditated wickedness and of breaking the 10th commandment. And the defendants, Samaria and Jerusalem, they will have their rebuttals, and we will be left to consider their impending judgment. And we will also be left with the hope for our remnant people that are caught in the middle of all of this. So what brought this on? Just without going into all these names of kings and whatnot, right prior to this setting, there was an emergence of a wealthy upper class. There was kind of a time of rest for the people, and a wealthy upper class emerged among God's people. And so people were getting rich, and we know that, you know, having money and wealth isn't wrong in and of itself, but the rich of the day that we're talking about today, they began to work dishonestly to increase their wealth. And Micah goes as far as to accuse them of wickedness. Now, wickedness is an active deception, which is practiced by an evildoer with the intent of hurting others. So that's what they're being charged with. Micah tells us that those charged of working this evil are devising in their beds in the dark of the night. So when the noise and the busyness of the day has ended, these wealthy and the powerful elites, they didn't rest. Instead, that's when they began their careful, methodical plotting for ways to further pad their pocketbooks. And then when the day breaks, they're anxious to carry out their plans. My mother, Sandy Steinson, was a very wonderful, cautious, gentle woman. And she had two pieces of advice for us, me as a young woman, that I will never forget. And we still laugh about it from time to time when it's applicable. The first one was that on the road, wet leaves are like ice. And the second is that nothing good happens after midnight. And I can still hear her saying that. We still laugh about that all the time. So I have to say, I think Sandy's second rule for honest living applies here. She and Micah would have gotten along just fine. So, you know, what were they doing? What were they planning in the night? What were they planning in the darkness? They planned to seize fields, verse 2 says. When they seized fields, that meant that people's livelihoods were at stake. You know, food was at stake. Employment for farmers and their employees was at stake. They took houses, which were places of safety and family centers. I love that, I think it's verse 9, Micah says that, I like that Micah knew that women found their homes delightful. He says that they took delightful homes. Verse 9 also says, the wicked have taken away the dignity, the dignity and security and the future for the children. Like 2 weeks ago, I saw the movie 12 Years a Slave. And I was, just a brief recap for those who haven't seen it, the main character is an African-American named Solomon, who lived in the mid-1800s during the time of slavery, and he was a free man who was a New Yorker. And through the course of the story, he ends up being kidnapped by some white men. So he and actually a group of African-Americans were taken by these evildoers, white men, and transported across the Mason-Dixon line down south to Georgia and sold into the slave trade there. And what struck me about one scene in particular as I was watching that, because I was reading for this, was that Solomon and the others were transported down south laying in a wagon, just laying down, and there was a cover pulled over the top of them. You know, it was probably right over their heads, and they had to lay like that probably for days in the dark, being quiet. And it really struck me, that image of the dark covered wagon hit me as I was reading for this, that I think that's what Micah was referring to, that evil actions have to be done under the cover of darkness. Sometimes that's literal darkness, sometimes it's figurative darkness. So it makes me think, how does a person go from being, you know, maybe just a successful business person or a creative entrepreneur or a smart investor to then, you know, taking wicked actions, doing wicked actions? And, you know, how does someone go from having a great idea to kidnapping human beings to sell at a slave market? Or maybe it's more nuanced. Maybe you're a boss and you're not treating your employees well, or throwing someone's reputation under the bus in order to get ahead of a competitor. Well, Micah tells us in verse 1 that they did this because it was in their power to do so. That's why they did it. These folks that are being charged, they had reached the rung on the ladder of success where nothing was out of their reach. And they had the resources, and all they needed was the opportunity. And don't our resources create opportunities? Our resources give us not only opportunities, they give us choices. It gives us status. It can give us a better hope for a better future. It gives us an easier life. We all have experienced that. And I can imagine the lure of unbound success and wealth. And I'll tell you that for about 48 hours every year, my husband Jeff and I feel like we're on top of the world. No one can stop us. And that is the day after we get our tax return. And I mean, suddenly we are making plans. We're, you know, I can get that couch. My kid can go to this camp. We can go on that vacation. You know, and I mean, that conversation only lasts 2 days because the money, you know, that's about as big as a deposit goes, but I can just imagine, just that little brief picture into the feelings that I feel when I feel on top of the world because I have something, a resource that's going to allow me to do something. So in verse 2, Micah calls them out and names the underlying root sin that has motivated their heart to act unjustly within their power, and that's that they've coveted. I'll read the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his servants, or his ox or donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So this is kind of a sharp zinger here. And I like how one commentator put it, Micah's woe to denunciation would have jerked its hearers back into the cold air of God's commandments. The definition of coveting is wanting something earnestly that we don't have. It's usually something that belongs to another person. So this commandment reveals to us that sin is a heart matter. It's not just a behavior matter. And because coveting is something that brews internally within us long before it expresses itself outwardly. His use of covet recalled the 10th commandment, but it also went beyond this. Micah's whole approach to this is actually a coded reminder that this whole land belonged to God. And the land that we're talking about had been distributed carefully throughout the 12 tribes of Israel. And that distribution had happened with warnings and promises attached to it from the Lord. And he had instructed his people about property rights. That's in Leviticus 25. And so these wealthy land barons that we're talking about are now in contempt of the covenant that God had set for his people. So I, and maybe you, have a pretty obvious compassion for the victims in the chapter, you know, the poor and the oppressed, the everyday working farmer. But I also, as I was, you know, reading for this, I did have a sense of compassion for the coveters. And why is that? You know, I've never taken a house from anyone. I've never taken the clothes off someone's back. You know, and I, in some ways, shouldn't I be able to stand on this side of the courtroom and put my nose up at them? But I'm just as guilty of these crimes as they are at the heart level. And I'll just share a personal example of that. And I enjoy writing. I like telling stories. And about 7 years ago, I started a blog. Does everyone know what a blog is? It's online. And this was way before blogging was even popular. So we're talking basic blogging. There was no, you know, advertisements, nothing. And I named it, and it was at a time in my life where I just needed that outlet, and I appreciated the chance to express myself that way. And I had, you know, a good number of friends and acquaintances reading my posts and, you know, sharing in the fun with me. So that was going on. It was a good time. And well, nothing can really stop a fast, fun-moving train like a major bout of depression can. And that's what happened. So I went through a dark season, and I just completely stopped writing. I just pulled out. I just couldn't be the Jody that I wanted to be on the blog anymore. And so I just pulled out of the virtual world. And so fast forward 5 years later to now, I've never picked up blogging again or writing again. And now, some of you know, the blogging world is huge, you know, and many average everyday people have found their voices and their niches in that space. Well, just hang with me, but I know it sounds weird, but I find my heart coveting in this area, and I literally feel like the train has left the station without me. And I don't really covet the blogs, you know, I actually don't even want to blog, and I don't even read blogs. But what I covet is that, and it's not tangible things, but I covet the courage and the freedom that these people have to put it all out there, because, you know, I don't seem to have that anymore. And I covet the time and the energy that they put into it, because I don't feel like I have that anymore. And I covet the creativity that it takes. I didn't know I was going to cry at this point, because I don't feel like I have that anymore. And I covet the platform that comes with a well-followed blog, even though I'm not really someone that wants to be in the spotlight. So it feels like insanity, but yet I covet. And I feel like I feel like I would be a more complete person if I had those things that those people have, even just as in their who those people are. So it's just a small example, and it's very nuanced, and I don't often see it, but I've realized that. I think the Spirit has brought that out to me, and my heart is just as prone to wander down the path of coveting as the people that we're talking about today. Jesus' words in Matthew 18 cut to my core, and that's that if something causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to limp or be lame, as if your hand or your foot was cut off, than to have a life lived that is given over to sin and temptations. Well, I feel like I should already be like a little VeggieTales character with no arms or legs if I were to practice this literally. So, you know, who can be saved, you know, if Jesus asks us to do this for complete devotion? In the story of the rich young man, Matthew 19, the disciples even asked Jesus, you know, how can a rich man enter the kingdom? How can he be saved if it's so difficult for him to give away his possessions? You know, how can we follow Christ wholeheartedly when so many things crowd him out? And covetous thoughts are just the beginning sometimes. You know, and left up to ourselves, we can't do it. We can never cast it all off ourselves, no matter how hard we try. Jesus, in that story, he looks at his disciples after they ask him about this, and he agreed with them. He said, yes, for man, this is impossible. You can. And then he said, but with God, all things are possible. So God made it possible through Christ. And that break in the covenant is mended by Jesus breaking the power that sin has over us. So just tuck that in, the image of Jesus breaking sin. Just tuck that in the back of your mind, because we're going to come back to that. In verse 3, God takes the stand himself. He says, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster. So the covenant is broken, and what is God devising? They can't see it, but there is an Assyrian invasion coming their way. And God is going to put these people, or he's going to burden the people with a heavy yoke of slavery. And you can see that in those following verses. He's going to bring their heads low. They will moan bitterly. They will feel ruined. And the Assyrians are basically going to mock the greedy land barons that we're talking about. The Assyrians are going to mock them with a song when they take the stolen land for themselves. And the wealthy evildoers will ultimately be excluded from the inheritance of the land in the future. And that's verse 5. You probably agree that God's planned punishments fit the crime. God was devising a heavy yoke of literal slavery for the wicked, just as the wicked had imposed a yoke of disastrous consequences on the innocent in their own communities. But God is going to act against this family. You'll see that in the scripture. He's going to act against the nation as a whole. God sees Judah and Jerusalem not as a sea of individuals, but as a family. And one commentator suggests to us that it is likely that God sees all of human beings in the same terms. His words to Israel in Amos 3:2 were, "You, Israel, only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, we live in kind of an individualistic society. We're all, you know, me, myself, and Jesus. We're very focused on just our own faith. But I've appreciated this time in the last couple weeks to think about being a part of God's larger family and being a member of his kingdom at large, now and to come. And it's a huge topic. Again, we're just touching down like a rock on water. But it's worth noting here that we live in the messiness of having to accept that an individual's sin or a people's sin against someone else, it not only affects the victim with a natural consequence that you feel or see, but it also involves the victim in a degree it involves them in the wages or in the punishment handed down from God. And that's tough. You know, both perpetrators on trial and the victims are on the receiving end of God's judgment. Verses 6 to 11, we meet another group of no goods that we'll just call the unprincipled prophets. And it's likely that these folks, these preachers, were being paid by the wealthy land barons that we've been talking about. And so these preachers were endorsing the way that the wealthy were living. And the wealthy were patronizing the religious leaders. So they were basically legitimizing each other. And Micah quotes the preacher's response here in verses 6 and 7. And what we see is a big misunderstanding on these people's part, that they basically thought that a God of grace should never devise destruction against them. So I'm reading from the Message, and this is in the voice of these preachers. They said, "Don't preach," said the preachers. "Don't preach such stuff. Nothing bad will happen to us. Talk like this to the family of Jacob? Does God lose his temper? Is this the way he acts? Isn't he on the side of the good people? Doesn't he help those who help themselves?" So in verse 6, the word preach, when they say don't preach such things, that word preach means to fall drop by drop. And it refers to basically the impact or the steady impact that a speaker, any speaker's words, has on the listener. That's what preaching is. And so this was an attempt to silence the prophetic voice of Micah. They were saying, don't drip drop these words into our ears, So they would rather have heard messages that supported their own endeavors and comforts. Micah basically says in verse 11 that it would be easier to speak sweet nothings and cliches to these people. Just tell them what they would really like to talk about or really enjoy hearing about, like wine. It says that. Just don't talk to them about Yahweh or what Yahweh says. These people would rather stay in oblivion until the judgment. Doesn't this sound familiar? We spent the better part of last year and this year studying Paul's warnings to the Corinthians for the same reasons. Wouldn't they? They would have rather stayed in oblivion. And in our own culture, we value wealth and success. And I think it makes us all vulnerable to being drawn in by messages that keep us in oblivion. We'd rather hear about things that are easy to listen to. Think about what you listen to. Maybe it's something that you read, or maybe it's a person that you hang around, or maybe it's a celebrity Christian or a moral person that you respect. So could there be an easy, smooth message that you're absorbing and believing that keeps you from hearing clearly from the Lord in his word? So this is, from where we stand now, this is a messy landscape. God's people are being called enemies. Men were robbed of their clothes and properties. Women have been stripped of their delightful homes. Children have been deprived of stability and security, which is an inheritance from God that he describes as my glory and my splendor. So, all hope seems kind of lost. And we're at the point in verse 10 where God actually says to the enemies that they have to leave. They have to leave this place of pollution. They have to go far away from the uncleanness. These offenders that have taken the rest or peace from their neighbors, they would now have to suffer restlessness themselves. They have to go out. They had to be driven out of Judah to be exiles in a foreign land. So these words seem, pretty final, pretty finished. And it does seem unbelievable. But as we know on this side of the story, it's not finished. And this breakage of the covenant was not final. And it doesn't seem believable after these first two chapters. And even theologians like John Calvin said, this just doesn't make sense how Micah switches. But literally in verse 12 and 13, he just opens a window of hope after slamming down all this judgment. And so he moves from judgment to preservation in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, it comes from Yahweh in the first person as a direct address. And the way the language is used here, it communicates a sureness of action, that I will surely gather, I will surely collect. So this is a certain hope at some point in the future. And who's it for? It's for the regathering, which includes all of Jacob, meaning the whole 12 tribes of his people. But then in the next line, Yahweh more narrowly defines what he means by all of Jacob. And it's actually a remnant of people. It's a remnant of Israel. Again, we're just touching down, and there's not time to dive into the complex topic of who's chosen to be a part of the remnant and why. But I think it's helpful to remember that being a genetic Israelite was not an automatic VIP pass into a place among God's preserved people. Romans 9:6, Paul wrote, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." So verse 12 offers a certain hope and a selective hope. Then we're given a picture of what the gathering of people looks like. They would be a noisy multitude, which is a great number of people that Yahweh was going to gather together. He is their shepherd and they as his flock. And so even though it's kind of a paradox that it's a selective hope, it's still a sizable remnant. And so it's a substantial hope. Then in 13, we flip back to Micah's voice. And he fleshes out Yahweh's promise with more explanation. The picture he gives us is that the remnant of people are confined, maybe as in a city, since gate is used. And I liked this illustration that I came across. Imagine yourself in a dark alley on a dangerous city street, and you're trapped in by something. Think of something horrible at the other end that you just can't get by. And if you had to have a choice of a companion with you to help you escape, would you choose someone named Clancy or Sledge or Rocky? In this situation, you would probably choose Sledge. You might want coffee with Clancy, but in this situation, you'd probably choose Sledge or Rocky. Because, why? Because the name kind of denotes strength and fearlessness, and you need a way out. Well, Yahweh here in 13 is called the Breaker. Your version may not say this exactly, but the literal translation at the beginning of 13 is, "Gone up hath the Breaker before them." So one called the Breaker goes up before his people, and then they break out and pass through the gate. And the same participle that is used to describe Yahweh as the Breaker is used again of when it says that the people break out. It's also used in, I like this, in 2 Samuel 5, David was given victory over the Philistines by the Lord. And he said, "Yahweh has broken through my enemies before me like an outbursting of waters." Therefore, David called the name of that place Baal Perazim, which meant Lord of Burstings Out. David named this place of victory so that it would not be forgotten that his God had burst out and broken down his enemies. So the king, Yahweh, the Breaker, passes on before his people. So this is a liberating hope. And I'm going to quote Dale Davis here. He says, "We should not miss the fact that he, Yahweh, shall go up before them and passes on before them. It indicates that he both smashes and stays, that he both liberates and leads. He is not a deliverer just for the moment of need, but for the long haul." And so we have a personal hope here too. take a look at 2 Kings 18 and 19, chapters 18 and 19 sometime. It's interesting. After sitting in Micah, you'll see a lot of the backdrop and future of what's going to happen. And some scholars tie verses 12 and 13 to a particular part of those chapters where Yahweh makes a kind of dramatic nighttime deliverance for Jerusalem against the Assyrians in 701 BC. So it can be linked directly to that. But other theologians say no. Others say what Jane reminded us wonderfully of last week, that all of Scripture points to Christ. And here we are given the powerful image as Jesus, as the breaker. So he goes before us, his remnant people, and he breaks open the breach. He breaks open the gate. We're able to break through what confines us in our own hearts of sin or circumstances that come upon us in life. So he breaks through those things, and he breaks through what separates us from the Father on account of his strength and power to save. And the Lord is our head. That's the last verse. So I'm going to end on that note. I don't feel like it gets much better than that. So let's pray. Father, our breaker, please make us eager to hear from you and where you are calling us back to yourself. Please show us how we've wandered. Please make us humble, quick to repent of those things. Give us the surety that our hope in you is certain and liberating and personal. Lord, we need you to sustain us each day. We live in a time and space of upheaval and waiting. Father, show us where we can do your work here in our communities and families, and lead us to the people and the places where we can be restorative and helpful. And now help us to encourage each other in our small groups toward living in this tension of being both sinners and saints, that we can hold each other up in our walks with you. So we give this time to you, Lord, and thank you for your mercy. Amen.